We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God human, the Son Word of God, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our text for this morning is of the same handout as last week's. So if you have not received last week's, or if you need another copy, then it is on the side table. I know that we have a number of extra copies there. Leviticus 8, verses 10 through 13 was our text for last week. We will be in verses 12 and 13 this week. So Leviticus chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So let us only read those two verses, half of last week's text. Leviticus 8, verses 12 and 13. And he poured of the oil of the anointing on the head of Aaron, and anointed him to utterly hallow him. And Moses brought the sons of Aaron near, and clothed them with tunics, and girded them with a belt, and swathed on them headgear, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Right, verse 12, and he poured of the oil of the anointing on the head of Aaron, and anointed him to utterly hallow him. The he here is, in context, Moses. So Moses poured of the oil, not all of the oil, but of the oil of the anointing on the head of Aaron. This oil of the anointing. I'd like you to understand what it is. I'd like you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Exodus chapter 30. This is where we meet that oil of anointing, where we first hear of it. These are the instructions for it given in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500. Shekels is added there. I think that's fine. And of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250. And of fragrant cane, 250. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. Now, there's more of this that we're going to read, but I must point this out to you. Note that it is not just Aaron, though in our text we're only seeing Aaron. Note that it is not only Aaron who is anointed with this holy anointing oil, but also his sons. It says, and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. So the high priest Aaron is anointed with this oil, but also the priests, the company and cadre of priests, his sons. Verse 31, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Another verse remains for us there in this portion that we're reading, but note this in verse 32. Nothing was to be made like it in the same proportions. So these proportions are significant. Verse 33, whoever shall mix like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman. New American Standard here gives us this note that that is literally a stranger shall be cut off from his people. So serious offense in the eyes of God. It results in being cut off from one's people if you make like it or put any of it on someone other than, or something other than the anointing oil was designed to be put upon. Because you are dealing with type. We are dealing so much these days with type. Alright, then let's look at what this holy anointing oil is about. First, we have already in this series identified the oil. That oil, let alone this anointing oil, but even more so, this anointing oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. A number of times now we've kind of gone over this. I've not just mentioned it to you, but we've gone to the places where we would find in the scripture the significance of this oil speaking of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to trust that you already understand that, you're already on board with me, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. That the Holy Spirit, though, not just oil, but as an anointing oil. Now, I'm not going to deal with everything that's here. Can't. But two of these spices must be treated for what we have in front of us today. The first is the myrrh. Now, in dealing with Psalm 45:8, and we'll have occasion to look at this very shortly, but in dealing with Psalm 45:8, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms on Wednesday nights, we dealt with the significance of myrrh, and that's very easy to find. I would send you there, rather than reiterating everything, as to reason, as to why we're going to give you some of these significances. So, to the website, again, most of you know this, but for those listening via YouTube, those listening via our website teachings, on the website, LordJesusChristAssembly.org. You then click on, once you're there, past teachings. Then you click on this time, Wednesday nights, and you get a list of all the ones. And you're going to see hundreds of teachings on Psalms come up. They're listed just according to their verse references. So you're looking for Psalm 45:8. More detail than I will go into this morning is given you there as to the significance of myrrh. But let's just kind of just in bullet points go over what and why. Myrrh, we get that English word. It's one of the few English words that we get directly from Hebrew. Hebrew is not a large contributor to English, the mongrel language that we speak. Greek is a big contributor, but Hebrew is not. But in this case, we get the word myrrh from marar. And marar is bitter, to be bitter. So that's the name of it. The thing is, it gets its name, in Hebrew it gets its name, from this bitterness that is associated with it. Then we just transliterate that into English, and there's our word, myrrh. And it's very similar in Greek, it's Smyrna. The city, Smyrna, in the early chapters of Revelation, its name is the Greek word for myrrh. It is extracted from a thorn tree. The thorns, indicative of the curse of sin, and it is extracted from this tree in what is called tears. So you get this out of this tree in droplets that they call tears. It is fragrant when burned, but it's bitter to the taste. Taste in the scripture is a euphemism for experience. When you taste a food, you experience it. It is thus bitter to the taste, but fragrant to the smell. And only fragrant when you burn it. Or when in its hardened form. It's good that comes from pain. When it's burned, something good to human experience comes from it. And in Psalm 45:8, which we've alluded to, it is connected with the Son of God, the one who is definitely Son of God is being spoken about in, I wouldn't call it type, but in symbol, a different kind of symbol. In Psalm 45, the Son of God is clearly presented as a king. And there it says, myrrh and aloes, cassia. This is another one of the elements in this anointing oil. Myrrh and aloes, cassia, are all your garments. It's speaking prophetically to the sun in symbol. So myrrh is all over the Son of God. So is cassia, all over the Son of God. Now, the pains, plural, pains, and ultimately in the death of the Son of God is pictured in myrrh. So, this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, his garments are all about myrrh. That is, he is clothed with pain and slated. It sounds terrible. Let's say that with Galatians, right? If anyone says Jesus is slated for destruction, understand that he's not speaking by the Spirit of God. And the idea was that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we're talking about gifts, evidently, in the assembly at Corinth, gift-crazed and crazy assembly at Corinth, tongues took a center stage. They should have played their God-given, divinely assigned role. Personally, I'm not against the gift of tongues. I don't believe that I've ever seen it in reality, though I have seen it faked. It bears all of the marks of the phony in what I've seen, what passes for tongues, in the modern day imitation of such. But I'm actually open. I'm very open to the gift of tongues. And, it will be Christocentrically discerned as to its reality. I have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the charismatic or Pentecostal experiences that I have seen in churches of such. I have never seen anything of Christ manifested in that which passed itself off as tongues. And it's not my point to develop that, what that is today, just in passing. I'm saying there's a Christocentric test for that. But evidently in Corinth, there were tongues with interpretations that said that Jesus was anathema or slated for destruction. Now, I am not saying that, but I am saying that from the time that he was born, even indicative of how he was, or even his clothing as a child, as a baby, indicative of what his purpose was, it wasn't entirely myrrh. But myrrh was part of his garments. It was all over him. It was bandages that he was wrapped in. These swaddling clothes that you hear from, that one of those things that you just can't extract from your mind, from the KJV. These swaddling clothes, they're bandages. And they were the kinds of bandages that they used to use them to wrap mummies in. This child, newly born, is identified with death. He is life, but it's something of his destiny in his first coming is pictured in what he was clothed in, and then he would be placed in this feeding trough on his way to the cross. It was ever in his mind. He was always functioning with a cross mentality because he is the ultimate grace man. He is the one whose life would demonstrate and is the definition of the grace of God. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And that he, by the grace of God, would taste, that is, experience myrrh, experience the bitter taste, the myrrh-like taste of death for every man. I haven't quoted it, of course, I've embellished it, but that's Hebrews 2:9. So his life is the grace life. If we're talking about the grace or benevolence of enabling grace, his life, it is the grace life. You watch his life, he is entirely functioning in his humanity in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, according to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And thus it's all over the Son of God. Now, something that I don't tell you about, if you go to that teaching in Psalm 45:8, I want to point out to you now. And look, if you are still in Exodus chapter 30. Look at this verse 23. So 30, 23. Also, take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh. You see that adjective, flowing? I want to tell you that that's not an adjective in Hebrew. Flowing here in English is the adjective that modifies myrrh. That is, what kind of myrrh is it? Flowing myrrh. I believe that the King James Version will translate this as pure. That too is an adjective. This is not an adjective. I grant you that this word is used adjectively, but it's not an adjective. It is a noun, and don't get hung up on this. I'm going to have to tell you this because I'm making my case for what I'm about to tell you. But you won't get lost in this. This is, if you've taken Hebrew here before or anywhere else, this is a noun that is the recipient of the construct state of another noun. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm going to explain it. When we have flowing myrrh, this is a noun, and the construct state in Hebrew means, very simply in English, it just means a noun, and you're going to translate that with of after it. So, a noun of, that's construct state, something else, and that something else has to be another noun. So, literally, we have here, myrrh of this word that gets translated flowing. So it's myrrh of something. It's a noun that gets translated this word flowing. Shouldn't be translated this way. This word in Hebrew is dror. All right? Dror. It's a noun. Every other time that you see it, that you encounter this Hebrew word in the KJV, it gets translated as liberty. And we'll look at some of these places. So let's start to do it. Now, we don't use the KJV here, right? For that. By the way, those stacks of King Bibles, New Testaments over there, they're KJV New Testaments, are free for the taking, so take them. In the New American Standard that we're using, you're going to see it translated as release and liberty. So, well, I'll show it to you, but here we have myrrh of dror, or I'm going to translate it liberty or liberation. Okay? So we have myrrh of liberty. Myrrh that is kind of described or defined by liberty. Let me show you how that is indeed the case. In Leviticus chapter 25, go there. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Here it's talking about the year of Jubilee. 25:10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a dror. That is, you shall proclaim a liberation. You shall proclaim a NAS release. You shall proclaim a liberty through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. I trust that you understand the concept of the year of Jubilee. Then let's go to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, it will be here three times in this one chapter. 34:8. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim dror to them, to proclaim NAS release to them. Verse 15, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming dror to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Let's just read 16. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming the roar, release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a doror to you, declares Yahweh, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, I am liberating you to the sword. So far, I've kept you back from the sword. I've kept you back from pestilence. I've kept you back from famine. I'm going to release you. I'm going to release you to all of those things. It's play on words. You didn't, in 15, proclaim liberty to these that you had enslaved, so I'm going to proclaim liberty to you. Liberty to be destroyed. You have liberation to be absolutely annihilated. So there's a play on words there. Then go to Ezekiel 36. I'm sorry, 46. Ezekiel 46. And verse 17. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, I believe we're talking about the prince at this time, it shall be his until the year of liberty, that is, the war. Then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons. It shall belong to them. Do you see that? You see that liberty every time? And it makes sense there, doesn't it? If we translate it liberty or release, or liberation, that makes sense. And that's what the word means. Now, there is one other place. And though it is not in the canonical order that I have taken you through these verses in, it's in power order in my mind. This is the one. All right, this is the one. Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the roar to captives and freedom to prisoners. Just read verse 2 with me. To proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh, and that far up until that midpoint of verse 2. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ read and quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and in 4:18, when this was being quoted, as he quotes it from the Septuagint, the war there is translated by the word for forgiveness. He then, once he closed the book of Isaiah, or rolled up the scroll of Isaiah at that time, he took his seat, and it says in Luke that all the eyes of the synagogue was upon him. They just couldn't take their eyes off him, watched him sit down. And from that seated position, he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, how did he fulfill that scripture in his hearing? Those words are spoken in prophecy en personae Christi, as we've said. And that is, Isaiah is speaking, is writing, as if he is the Messiah. Only the Messiah, that is, only the anointed one, only the prototype anointed person, first to be anointed, only the anointed one could say, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. He has anointed me for these specific tasks. All right, the Messiah just said that, and therefore it was fulfilled. Lest there was any question, he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They utterly reject that. By the end of that synagogue service, they are hurrying him to the cliff of a protuberance that their city was built on, that they might throw him off of that cliff. That's rather myrrh-like, isn't it? I love these people. And this is what they think of me. Let's throw him off of the cliff. Flowing myrrh, or pure myrrh then, deals with myrrh that indicates liberty. When you deal with bitterness in life, and we're going to talk about, from this place, we're going to be talking about you dealing with bitterness. We're talking about us experiencing, in other words, tasting that myrrh. When it's your turn to pay your dues, it's bitter. But when you experience that bitterness, you're not in bondage to it. It's just the opposite. There's a liberty to that experience. Like in Jeremiah, when there was a liberty to the sword, or to famine, or to pestilence, liberty isn't just liberty to good things. There it was a liberty to judgment. But there are different things. We are liberated to different things. But whenever there's liberty, there was a bondage, right? So I was bound. I couldn't do what I wanted to do. Bitterness in life. Right? Bitterness opens me up to things that I couldn't have done prior to it. When we get to, and we'll get to it today, Lord willing, when we get to the anointing of not just the high priest, but his sons, talk about that a little bit more. But for right now, let's think of it in relation to the Christ. It was for liberty, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Galatians 5:1. There was a liberty to that suffering. We were in bondage to the power of sin. The cross liberates us. That is, his sufferings and his death liberates us from the power of sin. We were in bondage to the penalty of sin. You people deserve hell. Okay? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ liberated us from having to go there, from having this destruction. We've been liberated. Thus the myrrh, that is the bitter pain and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a bitterness of liberty. It's a bitterness that won liberty for us. That's the myrrh. Let's think about cassia. Cassia is the other component of that divinely proportioned holy anointing oil that is in the same proportion as is the myrrh. Cassia contrary to myrrh, tastes good. That is, when experienced, it's pleasant. It also smells good. It tastes good and it smells good. If myrrh tastes bad, that is, the experience of it is marar, the experience of it is bitter, and the Lord Jesus Christ is in view, then his bitter experience results in a great fragrance for us, great results for us. This is now going to be something that it's good for him. It's good to him. And it's good for us. It both tastes and smells very good. Our cinnamon is a form of cassia. So cinnamon smells good. I think it tastes good. And it follows myrrh and aloes in that Psalm 45:8 passage. So what is aloes? Well, myrrh, let's see what myrrh is, and aloes. Where else is myrrh and aloes found together in the scripture? One place. That's what they brought to bury the Lord Jesus Christ, to anoint him and prepare him for burial. So if myrrh is death, and aloes now is added as burial, what do you think that cassia is that is good for him and good for us? Resurrection. So this almond that I have here in the food world, in the nut world, this is resurrection. If we're talking about the spice world, cassia is resurrection. Okay. This is all over the Lord Jesus Christ. His garments are, and I want to say equally, 500 shekels of myrrh, 500 shekels of cassia. We should be thinking equally, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, death and resurrection. I think that the church, evangelical church of our day downplays resurrection. I grant you that there are different reasons, for the death and for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I grant you that we see the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in his death in a way that we don't see it in his resurrection. But there's life in his resurrection for us that isn't in his death. It's not like the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was the only thing that needed to happen for us to receive salvation. He had to rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Because the penalty of death hasn't been paid. If it's fully paid, he doesn't have to stay dead anymore. The resurrection indicates that the death was accepted on our behalf. Myrrh and cassia. Death and resurrection. Now, this anointing wasn't upon Aaron only, as we have pointed out, but upon his sons, the priests, as well. Let me prove it to you. We've seen the one in Exodus 30:30, because I pointed it out to you there. But also look, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures, to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 35. Leviticus 7:35. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to Yahweh in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to Yahweh. Now when you read this in the NAS as we have here. This is that which is consecrated. It is literally, this is the anointed portion of Aaron and his sons. Then go to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 3. Numbers 3:3. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. And then back to Exodus, to chapter 28. Exodus 28, verses 40 and 41. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes. We're going to translate that as belts, as we have in the passage that's right in front of us for them. And you shall make caps. We're going to translate that as headgear for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So let's look at, we're going to the sons of Aaron. But the high priest, you know, represents the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will anoint him for death and resurrection. For other things, we've seen it in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But for myrrh and cassia, the Holy Spirit is going to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ for myrrh, that is to die. Do you remember in the book of Hebrews when it says in 9:14 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up to death by the eternal Spirit? That is, the Holy Spirit is leading him and empowering him to submit himself to death, to myrrh. And then it might be surprising, because you want to say, I understand the anointing, because we don't talk about this so much, because the Bible doesn't talk about it so much, but the Bible does talk about it. And we're going to talk about it in the proportion, in the divine proportions that it speaks about that, about this, namely our anointing. We have received the same Holy Spirit. So we, that the priests represent, have that anointing as well. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians 1:21. But the one confirming us together in Christ and having anointed us is God. Now, look at that when you read that. The one having confirmed us together with you in Christ, that means anointed, and having anointed us. So you've got both of them, right? You've got the anointing of the Son and the anointing of his believers, or the anointing of the priest in the typical, and the anointing of the priests as well, high priest and priest. Then go with me to 1 John, as we're seeing the antitype. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have known all. Then look just down at 27. And you, the anointing which you received from him is continuing in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing is teaching you concerning all things and is true and is not false, and just as it taught you, you will continue in him. So believers in the anointed one have now received a similar anointing, because the same oil has been given to us as was given to him, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've identified this myrrh, we've identified this cassia, and you understand that as relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is upon him for myrrh and for cassia, for suffering, for bitterness. The Holy Spirit is upon him for bitterness. Most bitter is the culmination of his sufferings, namely his death, and the Holy Spirit is upon him, identifying him with resurrection, resurrection from the dead. But how is that the case with us? The same anointing oil. It's not like the base, which is the olive oil, is the same. But the ingredients are different for the high priest and the priest. Nope, the ingredients are the same. It's the same anointing oil. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and this is in a passage that extols the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest thing in your life. Nothing equals him. He is everything. 3:10. The knowing him. I want you to look up at 3:8 for a minute. But more than that, I also am considering all to be loss. That is, I'm counting everything as just trash. Stuff that was important to me. Stuff that is important to other humans. Stuff that the world says is important. I mean, things that, of course this is important, right? Paul's saying, no, I want to lose it. I don't place any value in these things at all. Just, I don't want to be bothered with them. They're distractions. They bother me. These things that you might think are good, these things that you have in the flesh, you're glad you have. Like degrees from college. He had the equivalent in his field. He says it's lost. I want to lose it. Things like national pride in the context. You know, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it's nothing. I just count this as microbial or even less than nothing to me. And why? Through the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So anything that I have or could want or people want or envy me for, anything that, you know, you would just think is innocent and good, he's saying, up against the excellence, the exceeding value, the superiority of knowing Christ Jesus, this stuff is rubbish. Now then he continues with this knowing him thing, And we get to 10. He talks about it. He talks about the knowing him and the power of his resurrection, cassia, and the sharing of his sufferings, those are pains, being conformed to his death. Those two things together are the myrrh. The Holy Spirit is upon us as priests so that we would deal with this. And not just so that we would deal with it the right way, but so that it actually is part of our identity as priests. You've heard this, into every life a little rain must fall. Well, I don't actually see that in some people's lives. And it's not in the Bible, so who cares about it? But in the life of a student, the life of a disciple, a great deal of rain must fall. I say a disciple, I say a student, not a believer, because it deals with the knowing him. And that is there when the attitude is, there is this superiority to knowing him. And I want him. I want him. Let's talk about some of the thing, how this works a little bit. If I would deeply know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to get there probably on my intellectual own. Because if I just objectively study the scripture, and it's always the scripture, but is the way we get to know him all the time. It's just that our antennae aren't up to certain things that are involved with knowing him. Our receptors, okay, just aren't stimulated. If I don't have certain problems that will take me into certain spheres that he experienced, if I don't go into those spheres. Let's consider loneliness. Loneliness stinks. Loneliness is terrible. Okay, it's awful. The Lord Jesus Christ, there was a loneliness to him. Do you understand it? There was a loneliness that was unique to him, but in our anointing, if I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to know loneliness. If I would know him comprehensively, if I would know him in integrity, I've got to know that loneliness. I've got to know that. If I would know him in that way, therefore, it doesn't matter if you got married very young. It doesn't matter if you are always part of a big family, and it doesn't matter that you've been the popular guy all throughout school, and it doesn't matter if you still have friends from school, and it doesn't matter. I don't care if people think of you like certainly they aren't lonely. You're going to have to be brought into a loneliness that you never could see coming. If you would know the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, crowds throng him, multitudes stranglingly press upon him. I'm using biblical language. All right, he's in the days of his public ministry. He's the no question. He's the most sought out man in the country. But he's sought out to be used. He's the most used man in the country. Everybody wants a piece of him so that they can get healed, or so that they can, maybe he'll do that multiply loaves and fishes thing again, or because I just want to be important and I want to be around the powerful guy. You know, I want to be part of that cadre. Whatever it is, nobody understands him. He is the most lonely man. All right, now I counted a superiority. I counted a superior thing to anything else to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I might hear that. You might hear that today in church, that I am telling you he was lonely. Just hearing that, you're not going to enter into what that's like, you're not going to relate to that. Just hearing it. Even if you say, I didn't agree with that. Oh, that's a good point, Timothy. And you go out in your fun-filled life and you don't experience it. You are going to, if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to know that moment. You're going to have to. If you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, that's what you say. You say, I deeply, significantly, you know, fully want to know Him. Then you're going to have to know what it's like. You're going to have to feel what it's like to be betrayed. If you would know Him in His betrayal, then you're going to have to be betrayed. Now I could go on. We use loneliness. We use betrayal. If you would experience Him, if you would taste Him, you're going to have to taste that myrrh that is so much a part of Him. Yesterday when we did this blanket blitz. Do you remember when I had three paintings up here? Hey, is it mostly happy with a little sadness? Is it mostly sad with a little happiness? Is it equal? Remember that when we did that? One of them hangs in my office. Elise saw it and said, well, we know which one you think it is. Yeah, because that's the one hanging up. It's the black one. It has blotches of happy yellow on it. Yeah, that means the Lord Jesus Christ to me. That's what that means. What's that? You weren't here, you don't know what that means. You're here, you see, you know exactly what that means. Oh. That's the Lord for me. He's experienced myrrh. Now, if I want to experience His life, say I want to know Him. I want to know Him. Actually, two things have to happen. I have to experience that bitterness. But I have to experience that bitterness the way that He experienced it. That is, I'm going to have to respond to that bitterness in the same way that the Lord responded to that bitterness. I can't take my own way out. I can't opt for carnal solutions. I can't pick up demonic substitutes. I can't take up human viewpoint to tell me what I'm supposed to do to deal with that myrrh. I have to know Him. I have to go through that experience grasping for the Word of God. Some of you do this, and the ones I'm thinking of do it so admirably, but you go through pain and you try. You search, you say, where in the volume of the book, where is this pain addressed? How do I think about this? How do I deal with this? When you get that, the search is part of it, but when you find things, those things become your operative MO now. You will have certain thoughts that you never had before, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has had. You would have never had those thoughts that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Thus, you would never know Him unless you went through that channel of suffering like He did. Now, you're not going to go through exactly what He went through. He's the Messiah. There's a uniqueness there. What I'm saying, though, is you'll go through the same kinds of things. You're not going to have 12 students, and one of them betrays you to the elders of, you know, your people. You're going to have to experience a like betrayal. And that's all you need. You don't have to have everything identical, but you're going to have to experience that if you would know Him that way. Now, you're also going to know Him To know him fully means not just myrrh, but cassia. You're also going to have to know an empowerment by that anointing. That is, you're also going to have to experientially, experimentally, if you will, you're also going to have to move in the power of his spirit, which is made possible to us through resurrection. So that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is that power that worked in him prior to his death and resurrection. It was the power of God in the Holy Spirit, and you will need to not just know the sharing of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. You're going to have to fully know him. You're going to have times where you, or all the time, was in the case of the Lord, so the more the better. You're going to have times where you move enabled, empowered, strengthened, and capacitated by the Holy Spirit for something that just doesn't seem like you can handle that at all. Now here's the question. Do you count the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to carry with it a superiority to any of those things that you would like to avoid? In other words, let's take the betrayal one, all right? Nobody wants to be betrayed. There's a Michael Card song out there from years ago. I haven't listened to the brother in years, but I remember it. He speaks about why did it have to be a friend who betrayed the Lord? And he gives the answer, because only a friend gets close enough to ever cause so much pain. All right, when somebody who is a close and deep and intimate friend to you betrays you, here's the question. If that's going to get you to know your real best friend, if going through that will get you to this outcome, you know that's going to sting like all get out. Would you go through that? Is your desire to escape that pain greater than your desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you say, I will not enjoy this. I will not like this. This is going to hurt. But if on the other side of it is the promise of an intimacy with Christ Jesus, my Lord, I will go through that. I don't manufacture pain. I don't make my own pain. I don't go into places because this will hurt me more. That's usually going to waste that. That's going to be wasted pain. But if, as a student, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my greatest desire is to know him in a way that I can't know him without that pain, Will I opt for that pain? Students of the Lord Jesus Christ don't have a right to make their own decisions. I don't have a right to live anywhere I want to. I don't have a right to marry anybody I want to. I don't have a right to pursue this or pursue that. I don't have a right. When things have been stated that are bans upon me, I don't have a right to do what we just studied in Jeremiah, to snap those bans. I don't have a right to break that yoke. The yoke that he places upon us is light and easy. It's liberty. But why is myrrh the myrrh of liberty? Because I'm bound. All right? I got shackles behind my hands. I'm bound. I can't know him unless myrrh hits my life. I can't. I'm bound. I'm a slave to my ignorance of Christ. I am a slave to, I can know him in a certain measure. I'm a slave to academic knowledge only. I'm a slave to, you know, book, in this case, great book, Bible knowledge only. I'm a slave to that until myrrh is the key here. Now, cassia is the key here, too. But everybody wants cassia. Myrrh, cassia isn't called cassia of Dror. Myrrh is called myrrh of Dror. That is, myrrh is the key that unlocks this. Myrrh liberates me as much as we wish it would be otherwise, as much as we don't want it to be that way. Myrrh in the anointing liberates me to vistas hitherto unknown of knowing him, of knowing what he's like, knowing how he thinks, knowing how he feels in details of life, knowing him deeply and the superiority of that knowledge is what Paul could say he counts everything else lost for. Comfort is loss. Whatever kind of comfort we're talking about. If we're talking about relational comfort, if we're talking about marital comfort, if we're talking about financial comfort, if we're talking about vocational comfort, if we're talking about comfort of friends, whatever kind of comfort we're talking about, do I value the Lord to the place where I count other things as loss? I want to take you to another scripture before we close. And then we're going to do this. I'm allowing myself as much time as we were late getting started. All right. I wanted to look at this 13th verse. We'll do that one actually very quickly. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment before we leave this idea. 2 Corinthians 4. This is very much like the myrrh of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7, "But we are holding this treasure in clay vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be from God and not from us." That's cassia. "In everything being afflicted," that's myrrh, "but not being restricted, being perplexed, but not being entirely perplexed, being persecuted, but not being forsaken, being thrown down, but not being destroyed, always carrying about in the body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus," that's myrrh, "so that the cassia, life of Jesus, also is manifested in our body." In this human life, we're always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that life may be the result. I can't experience resurrection unless I experience crucifixion. For verse 11, "We who are living are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also is manifested in our mortal flesh." There's a metaphysical component here, if you see it. In other words, there's something of shared life that God's doing. There's a supernatural activity here, and the half of it that is called death appears so mortal. That is, it doesn't appear like the God, the only one who has immortality, is moving in me. But he is. He's moving in my mortal flesh so that I might experience the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the anointing is ministering that and ministering to me as I go through it. Let's deal with this rather quickly, this 13th verse. And Moses brought the sons of Aaron near and clothed them with tunics. We've had this before. It is the righteousness of benevolence. They are linen. And girded them with a belt, the spiritual strengthening of truth. Look at these verses because time escapes us. Ephesians 6:14a, that is the being girded with the belt of truth. Luke 12:35 and 36, we should be as people who have their loins girded and who are looking for the return of their master. And 1 Peter 1:3, very much the same. The strength of the truth of the benevolence that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, headgear, because this too is linen. This linen headgear, but it's on my head. It's where my mind is. This is benevolence orientation or grace orientation. Right? I've got a helmet of salvation. I'm not sweating this thing. I realize that I have myrrh. I have a headgear. I have headgear of linen grace orientation. I'm not sweating that. But I'm experiencing myrrh. I'm experiencing cassia. I'm experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in time. All of this was just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, the word of inspiration again. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.